So turn back, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 13, to the last chapter here of this book. And I've given it the title, A Thought-Provoking Anticlimax, because that is what Nehemiah 13 seems a bit like, doesn't it? A bit of an anticlimax. Just to recap very, very quickly the story so far. It is almost a classic story. You can sort of see the flow, if you remember in sort of English lessons, how you'd write a story. I know it starts in chapter 1 with the crisis of the walls being broken down, and Nehemiah hears the news. And at chapter 2, Nehemiah goes and prays and then speaks to the king. And then the story seems to pick up, doesn't it? And things start becoming a little more positive. Chapter 3, the work begins in the walls, on the walls, and the people unite together to serve God. And then you, chapter 4, 5, and 6, you get your setbacks, these little sort of hiccups along the storyline as they sort of meet one problem after another and resistance and attacks and the like. But they overcome them, and on we go through the story. Chapter 7 turns our attention to the people of God as the walls are completed, and the sort of the spiritual rebuilding that goes on after the walls are finished. So chapter 8, you have the people gathering together for this Bible rally. In chapter 9, you have the day of prayer. In chapter 10, you have their promise of obedience. And in chapter 11, they repopulate the city. Chapter 12, you have the victory parade as they praise God for all that he's done. So the story's sort of been building up to this high point in chapter 12, and then chapter 13 comes crashing back down again with this anticlimax. It's, of course, a reminder that this is real. It isn't like a carefully written fictional story which ends in just the perfect way. This is real life, and real life isn't a fairy story. And the things that happened for Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem were real life. There's also a bit of a hiccup in the sense of sort of perceiving the time change through this. Everything that happens in Nehemiah 1 to 12 happens in the period of a couple of months. It really is over very quickly. It takes a couple of months for Nehemiah to hear the news and come to Jerusalem. The building work is done in 52 days. Then over the next month and a half are all those other things, the day of prayer and the Feast of Tabernacles and those things. And the whole book really is done in just over 6 months, up to chapter 12. Then if you look in chapter 13, verse 6, Nehemiah says that he left Jerusalem on the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. He told us at the beginning of the book he arrived on the 20th year. So after the events of the whole book, Nehemiah is then governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. We don't know anything that happens in that time. Then he goes back to King Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, king of Persia, if you like. He goes back there and is there for a while. We don't know how long. And then he comes back to Jerusalem a little while later. He may have been gone away. I mean, it would take at least a month to get there and back. So he's been gone probably at least some months, maybe a year, probably not much more than that. Because from other history, we know later on there's another governor of Jerusalem. So from other historical sources. So we don't think it's probably very long, maybe a year or so, before he comes back to Jerusalem. And so this happens some time after the other events of the book. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and we read here in the chapter, just to sort of whirl through some of the details that are given for us, he discovers four problems that are going on. In verses 7 and 8, he discovers the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. So Tobiah, who was mentioned at the beginning of the book, one of the enemies of God's people, has somehow come alongside Eliashib. There's a note earlier on in the book that perhaps they might have some sort of link by marriage somewhere in their families. And Eliashib, who's in charge of the rooms in the temple, has emptied out of this room all of the things, the grain, the frankincense, the tithes that are meant to be brought in, and has emptied those out and given the room to one of God's enemies. So one of God's enemies now can live in the temple, in the place of all the stuff that was meant to be there for the worship of God. So that's one of the things that's going on. At the end of the chapter, in verse 28, it mentions another priest who's the grandson of Eliashib, who's married a daughter of Sanballat. He's the other enemy. So there's another marriage link somewhere coming in. And in verse 29, he talks about those who defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and Levites. There are these corrupt priests who aren't obeying God's law at all, who seem to have more interest in sort of forming these perhaps political alliances, or perhaps for commercial benefit, for money-making schemes and things like that, doing what they like with God's house and God's laws and so on. That's one thing Nehemiah discovers. Second thing, in verse 10, that's probably linked to it, that maybe because of the loss of this storeroom, and maybe for other reasons, now then there's a big neglect in bringing in the tithes and the offerings. And so those serving in the temple, verse 10, the Levites and the singers who did the work, now can't do the work because there's no provision for them. So they've had to leave and go back to their farms and work in the fields and the like. And so the worship of God, the teaching of God's word, has ground to a halt in this time. And he talks in verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? Well, that's a bit of a link back to chapter 10, because in chapter 10 and verse 39, they promised, we will not neglect the house of our God. And here he uses the same word and says, you've done it. And again, we'll come back to that in a minute. They promised, but they've broken that promise. Another problem, he says in verse 15, in those days I saw the people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with all kinds of burdens. They were now back working on the Sabbath. There were farmers, traders coming in and out of Jerusalem, selling their wares and the like. And Nehemiah reminds them in verse 17, this was the very evil they had done in the past that caused God's judgment to come upon them. So why do we want to do it again? Nehemiah wants to ask them. And again, back in chapter 10 and verse 31, they promised they wouldn't. But here they are, the years have gone past, and they've gone back on their promise. The fourth problem is picked up in verse 23, that the Jews, some of the Jews, had married foreign women who came from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And again, chapter 10 and verse 30, they promised they wouldn't do that, but now the years have gone by and they've done it again. And again, Nehemiah sort of recaps their Old Testament, telling them in verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, do exactly these things? There was no king like him. He was the wisest of all, loved by God. That's what the name, one of his names meant. And God made him king of all Israel, and yet pagan women caused even him to sin. It's a recap of what we read in those earlier parts of the Bible, that through Solomon's foreign wives, and he had hundreds, that he had, we read that they turned his heart away from the Lord. So that's what's going on here. That's what Nehemiah is so cross about. It's not really as such the problem of these being foreign women that the men are marrying, but the problem is that they worship a foreign god, and they're going to turn their hearts away from the true God. And he mentions the fact in verse 29 that the children who come from these families, well, half the children can't speak Hebrew. And again, it's not the problem of language per se, but the problem is that if they don't understand Hebrew, then they won't come to the temple because they can't understand anything. They won't read God's word. It's all foreign to them. They're distancing themselves from the worship of the true God. That's what's going on there. So these are these four problems that the most of this chapter is dealing with, just to sort of hopefully just sort of work through them quite briefly there. What are we to learn from this chapter? Well, I've called, given Nehemiah a couple of little titles. Firstly, then, Nehemiah, the last man standing. We are pretty much on the last page of the Old Testament, especially with this gap of he's governor for 12 years, then maybe he's away for a year or so, and then comes back. And Nehemiah chapter 13 is pretty much the last chapter of the Old Testament. He's the last man standing in the Old Testament. This is how far, this is the end of the story of the nation of Israel as you get to the end of the Old Testament. And it happens side by side with Malachi. Malachi, which in our Bibles is right at the very end of the Old Testament. Malachi is written at exactly this same time, but I think probably in this return or maybe in the intervening years when Nehemiah might have been away and so on. Because Malachi deals with exactly the same things. If you want to flick there, briefly in Malachi chapter 2, he talks about the corrupt priests who've gone back on their covenant, who are no longer teaching God's word. He talks about how the worship of God has ground to a halt in chapter 1 in Malachi. In chapter 3, he talks about them that they've stopped tithing and bringing their offerings to God. Chapter 2 mentions how they're now marrying outside of the people of God. And Malachi brings in another idea, he has a big bit on it, in chapter 2 about divorce. And that makes it sound like there were Jewish men who were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry then a foreign woman. To sort of bring together Malachi and Nehemiah, who are talking at the same point. So Malachi and Nehemiah belong side by side right at the very end. And sadly it is an anticlimax. You reach the end of the Old Testament, and we're kind of meant to get to that blank page after Malachi, with Nehemiah there alongside him, and go, is that it? Is that where God's purposes end up? Because it seems an anticlimax, doesn't it? You have one weedy little nation that's a tiny the size it used to be, with God's temple in it that they misuse, and God's people who live there, who are half-heartedly following him. They have God's day, which they ignore. There are God's priests, who are meant to be leading and teaching the people and making sacrifices, but they're all dodgy. They're corrupt from the top down. They make their promises, but they can't keep them. They have a law, but they can only break it. You get to the end of the Old Testament on your little blank page and go, is that it? Is that as far as God's purposes were going to take them? Is that it for God's plan? Well, sticking with Malachi for just a moment, even in that book that talks about the same problems as we've got here in Nehemiah, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, he says, behold, my messenger is coming. And he will prepare the way. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He is coming. Who will endure the day of his coming? He will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will refine and purify the silver and purify the sons of Levi. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like the calves. The Lord of hosts will do this. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 5, and you shall see in those days, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And verse 11, chapter 1, from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. Even there at the end of the Old Testament, in this rather dip of an anticlimax, there's hope that Malachi talks about in these same days as Nehemiah, that God is coming, and he'll suddenly come when people least expect it, and God's messenger will come, and he'll come to the temple, and he'll purify the temple. That sounds a little bit like something we've heard before in the New Testament, doesn't it? And he's going to come and purify, and the Son of Righteousness will rise and will bring healing in his wings. And God's glory will shine beyond the borders of Israel, so that Gentiles too will be gathered in. It is that Nehemiah is the last man standing, and we're here at the very end of the Old Testament. That is why it's here, this thought-provoking anticlimax, partly to point us on to keep reading. That Nehemiah is the end of this bit of the story, but not the end of the whole thing. Secondly, we see Nehemiah, the man of action. Nehemiah challenges them again from God's word. With all of these four problems we've looked at already, Nehemiah, the man of action, is going to try and do what he can to fix them. And so there's these corrupt priests, and there's an enemy who lives in the temple, and Nehemiah won't stand for that, so he turfs him out. And we're told in verse 8, he throws out all of his furniture. Just imagine sort of Nehemiah carting these things out and restoring the room to its proper use. He does that here. Ooh, you wouldn't have to turn many more pages before you find someone else clearing out the temple and trying to restore it to its proper use, would you? Nehemiah here talks about that second problem, the lack of tithing. And in verse 12, he encourages all Judah again to gather in their tithes and to bring those things to the storehouse. And he appoints these four faithful men, we're told in chapter 13, verse 13, these who are faithful, and their task is to distribute it to their brothers. So Nehemiah appoints four people who are going to conscientiously, no dodgy stuff going on, they're going to be completely above board, bringing in the offerings that are in, keeping careful account of them, giving them out fairly to the brothers, to those who are serving God there in the temple. What about the breaking of the Sabbath? Again, Nehemiah challenges them, and in verse 19, he shuts the gates of Jerusalem as it gets dark on the Friday night, that would be, so that the city is protected. And on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, the gates are shut, and he's going to put his own servants to make sure that the gates remain shut. It says for a little while, some of the merchants would come up, maybe almost have a little market outside the walls, it sounds like, in verse 20. But they only did that once or twice, says Nehemiah. For he said, if you carry on doing that, I'll lay hands on you. And so they stopped that. And there they are, sort of trying to protect the Sabbath day. The fourth problem, the marrying of foreign women. In verse 25, we have this rather strange verse, which says that Nehemiah contended, argued with them, and cursed them. Called down curses on them. He struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear before God that they wouldn't do it. Cool. Sounds a bit alarming, doesn't it? We have to sort of bear in mind, of course, that Nehemiah is the governor. So this is kind of like a judicial sentence. They did break the law. They did break their promise. And they lived in a society when there was a lot more sort of physical punishments for crimes and things like that. They didn't lock people up in prison very much. And things like that. It would be a physical punishment for a crime. And so it sounds very weird to us and a little bit over the top. But Nehemiah is doing these things because they've gone back on their word and they've broken God's law. And as the governor, he's meant to uphold that, of course. But there is perhaps this sort of element of desperation, isn't there, in this? And Nehemiah does what he can. And in verse 30, he says, I cleanse them of everything pagan. I assign duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed time. Nehemiah did everything physically he could do to cleanse them, to put these things, these wrong things, right, to encourage them to do the right thing, bringing in the tithes and so on. Nehemiah does what he can as this man of action, but Nehemiah can't fix it. That's the impression you get, isn't it? Here that this is something that Nehemiah can't do. He can do these physical things. He can guard the gates. He can appoint good people to bring in the tithes. He can most forcibly remonstrate with people that they should not be doing this by marrying people of other religions and so on. But Nehemiah can't fix their hearts. He can guard the gates of Jerusalem, but he can't really make the Sabbath holy. He can remonstrate with people saying, you shouldn't do this, but you know, he knows full well last time he left, they automatically went back to do it. And so Nehemiah thinks, however long he's this governor a second time, probably a couple of years, what's going to happen when he's gone? Nehemiah isn't the saviour. And so we're meant to reach the end of some of these Old Testament books and go, oh, Nehemiah's a great guy, but he's not enough, is he? That's kind of what you get in lots of the characters in the Old Testament. Oh, you can see some of their good points, you can see some of the things they were trying to do, but they just can't do enough. Nehemiah can't purify them. Not deep within. He can't write God's laws on their hearts. He can get them reading it out in the marketplace, but it doesn't impact upon their hearts, necessarily. He's not the saviour. Third thing about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, a man in need of grace. A man in need of grace, or a man seeking grace. We read here in this chapter these three last prayers of Nehemiah in a book that's been full of Nehemiah's prayer. He just has these three little sentences of prayer sort of scattered through the book. Look in verse 22 for one of them. Remember me, O my God, according to this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. There's the faith of Nehemiah. That is, he brings his book to an end. Perhaps he's writing his memoirs, maybe as his life may be coming to an end, or his time as governor and so on is coming to an end. And he writes these things down. These are some of his final words. Lord, remember me and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Here's Nehemiah, who finishes his book on his knees. Not proudly strutting round like the governor of Jerusalem or what have you might have done. Down on his knees saying, Lord, remember me and be merciful. Again, it's a little bit like a prayer in the New Testament, isn't it? Of the tax collector who goes to the temple and beats his breast and looks down on the floor. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's Nehemiah's prayer as his book comes to an end. Holding on to God's mercy. Spare me. According to your mercy. Nehemiah knew he didn't deserve anything from God. But he pleads with God for mercy. Right at the end of the book, verse 31. Remember me, O God, O my God, for good. Be good to me. Again, that idea, Lord, I don't deserve it. But he has this faith, and in both of those prayers, it's, O my God. Remember me, O my God. There's that faith, that trust in the Lord God. Verse 14 has his other prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for its services. So remember me. I've tried to be a faithful servant. I've tried to do these things. I've tried to do what is right. Remember me. Remember these things that I've done. And again, there's that New Testament idea, isn't there? And we read right at the end in Revelation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for their deeds will carry on. They'll be remembered. That welcome of the Lord Jesus that he shared in one of his parables. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's those kind of ideas that Nehemiah is sort of thinking of, perhaps in that sense, sort of prophetically. Fourth thing, Nehemiah, a man of reformation. Through these things, Nehemiah is somebody who refuses to accept the status quo. And as the reformers, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, they said it's not just the Reformation that, remember, happened all those hundreds of years ago, but the Church of God needs to be continually reforming. And that's what we see here with Nehemiah. Nehemiah doesn't just sort of shrug his shoulders and go, cool, this is a bit of a mess, isn't it? I don't think some of these things are quite right here. But what can we do about it? No, never mind. And Nehemiah is constantly wanting to reform, wanting to come back to God's word. And so Nehemiah chapter 13 is full of it, isn't it? That's how it began at the beginning of the chapter. We read from the book of Moses. And we read about no Ammonites and Moabites should be brought into the people of God. Not in the sense that they couldn't be saved. Of course, you might think of one very famous Moabite, Ruth, who through the whole book is called Ruth the Moabitess, to reinforce who she is. But she comes into the people of God because she says, your God is my God. So Ruth the Moabitess, this foreigner, can come to the people of God because she comes to the true God. Their problem is with bringing in those who keep to their old religion. That's the problem that he's talking about in there in those verses that we said already. But they keep coming back to it. And we saw through those times that Nehemiah is talking to people, he talks about Solomon. He talks about the problems that were there in the Old Testament. He talks about the Sabbath breaking that happened, that was mentioned. And lots of the verses seem to link, especially to Jeremiah, the way he sort of phrases the donkeys bringing things in and into the city. It's almost a glimpse out of Jeremiah, where God spoke to Jeremiah and warned him against exactly the same things that brought about the exile. And now they've returned, and Nehemiah keeps coming back. As we've seen through the whole of his book, he lives here right at the very end of the Old Testament. And boy, doesn't he know it, because he's read it. He's been reading all the stuff that comes in the Old Testament. And it's sort of intertwined constantly in his book. He's a man of reformation. He wants to do what is right. He wants to challenge those things that are wrong. And so he is this man of action. He is a man of grace and a man of reformation. Just to finish then, as we close, what are we to learn from this book, this last chapter, as we bring it to an end? Well, we get that realism, don't we, at the end of Nehemiah, of this anti-climax. And perhaps it resonates with us because that's what our lives are like, aren't they? Don't we live lives that are constantly full of anti-climaxes? Don't we do that as Christians? We perhaps might naively think to ourselves that we're on the up and up, just about sort of following God, and then we crash back down again, falling back into the old sins, sins we can't fix, and we fall into them and we make our promises never to do that again like they did in chapter 10, and before too long we've done it again and we're back to square one. The book of Nehemiah shows us that pattern that is so realistic, it's so human, it's so me and you, isn't it? That we take two steps forward and one back, or maybe more of those two. And that's what our lives are like. We have a law that we can't keep. And we promise to give to God's work, and we promise to serve, and we promise to commit everything and the big decisions and the small decisions of life to God, and then we don't. And we stupidly go our own way, and we struggle, and we fail, and we fall. And the book of Nehemiah in chapter 13 reminds us too that we need grace. That our prayer, no whether we've been a Christian a year or a decade or more, our prayer is all the same, verse 22. My Lord, O God, concerning this, spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. We keep coming back to the same point, don't we? We need a saviour. We need grace. And that's what our lives are like, aren't they? With the ups and downs. And we should be thankful too. Here Nehemiah lives, and it is a bit of a sort of gloomy anticlimax, isn't it? At the end of Nehemiah 13, at the very end of the Old Testament. But we think about those promises, even in Malachi, that have come true. We should be so thankful, shouldn't we, that the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. He came to the temple, and the messenger suddenly appeared there. He came and the glory of God shone out great beyond the borders of Israel. And all of those things that Nehemiah 13 could never solve, the corrupt priesthood, well, Jesus comes and he's the great high priest, the perfect high priest who offers himself as the only sacrifice. All of these problems about the physical temple that they've got going on in chapter 13. All the repeated sacrifices they needed. Well, of course, all of those things are done away with now. The temple itself and the continued sacrifices are unnecessary. For outside the very walls of Jerusalem that Nehemiah and the others helped to rebuild, the one and only sacrifice would happen for sin. There, the blood of the Lamb of God would be shed, that really could take away the sin of the world, that would proclaim the glory of God beyond the border of Israel to all the nations around. And as he died there on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two to proclaim the way to God for those of the Jewish race and those even from Moab and Ammonite territory and Ashdod and wherever else, that all could come to the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer is there that narrowness of the people of God being one race, but God is great beyond the border of Israel. And Jesus sends his disciples out to go out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and right to the ends of the earth with that gospel. We do reach the end of the Old Testament on a bit of a downer because we haven't quite turned the page to hit Matthew and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are we those who have come to the Lord Jesus? Do we reach an end and think, what a mess I'm in again? All those things I want to do but I can't do. The promises I make but I can't keep. And I need grace. I need a saviour. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed and prayed for mercy like Nehemiah does? And then do we seek to live by that? Constantly praying, remember me, O God, spare me according to your mercy. Keeping coming back to his word, challenging ourselves, wanting to obey and put God's word into action, wanting to be those like Nehemiah who are faithful servants of God. So hopefully there, although it's an anticlimax, I said, I gave it the title, a thought-provoking anticlimax. Hopefully it's a book we reach the end and it gives us things to think through. Perhaps as we recap, perhaps in our own time, some of those things we've been learning through the book. As we turn on to what we're going to read in the New Testament and come to God, seeking his mercy and seeking his help to faithfully live for him.